Well, good morning to all. If you want to be turning to Mark chapter 1, we will continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. Appreciate Jeremy stepping in last week and covering the first 15 verses or so. I will resist the temptation to go back and reteach all that anyway, because, you know, the arrogance that only I could teach it correctly, you know. We'll work it into verses 16 and following anyway. No, I won't do that either. Shall we begin with a word of prayer this morning? Father, we are so grateful that we serve a God such as you, that you have given thought to us, even in our unworthiness and our sin, our rebellion against you. And you have been so patient and humble in coming to this world and bearing human form and misery and death, and we are grateful for the sacrifice that enables us to come to you as your children and to continue to confess our sin and to beg your patience with us. We are now particularly thankful that we can study a portion of your mind and learn to think more as you think and to be better people thereby and better servants that you might use more effectively in your purpose on this earth. Indeed, it is our prayer that you will be considered holy upon the earth, even as you are recognized as holy in heaven, that your rule will be manifest in the lives of the hearts of men upon the earth, even as it is in heaven, and that in all things, that your will be done among us, even as it is done in heaven. And it is through Christ that we pray, and amen. Come on in. Mark chapter 1. Well, we have talked a little bit about some of the features of the Gospel of Mark, a much more quick-paced gospel. He uses the word immediately quite a bit, which doesn't always mean immediately, perhaps in the most immediate sense that we can say, but it, you know, just very quickly, it keeps the pace of the story going. So don't overly read that literally. But you get that sense of this pace. And so we have a great many things described to us that Jesus does, not too much in great detail. And that's kind of the opposite of something like the Gospel of John, where John chooses to tell us very few stories about Jesus, but the ones he chooses to tell us about, he elaborates on in great detail. Beginning is a more brief account that compared to what we might be familiar with in Matthew and Luke particularly, no account of his birth, of the birth of Jesus and so on, but it does begin where all of the Gospels basically begin in one way or another with the ministry of Jesus, and that is the coming of John the Baptist and how he points to Christ, and Christ begins proclaiming the message of the kingdom and the need for repentance and so on. So now we're going to try to look at the rest of chapter 1, verses 16 through 45, and to see what we might make of this. And verses 16 through 20 are, you could group that with the previous section as still laying kind of the context and the introduction to the book. Initial kicking off of Jesus' ministry. The role of the disciples is really, in many ways, the most important thing that each of the Gospels tells us about. Now, that sounds a little bizarre, perhaps, because clearly the most important thing is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But what I mean by that is, by the time all of these Gospel writers wrote their Gospels, people already pretty much knew the story about Jesus. They knew that he had died, that at least the claim was out there that he had been resurrected, that he was the coming Messiah, things like that. The real question as we read about the life of Jesus, and you can relate to this if you've grown up in a religious family or tradition or going to church, you've been reading your Bible your whole life, you come to the Gospel of Mark and you have no expectation you're going to be surprised at the end and go, what, they killed him again? That's the same ending? Well, of course, there is no surprise here. So why do we study the book? Well, it's not to reinforce the factual information. Is there some trivia question out there that the answer is eluding me, and it's fallen through the cracks, and the more I go through the story, I'm going to pick up more of these trivial details. That's not the point. The question always, as we read the Gospels, is, what is my response to Jesus? And the characters in the story that most exemplify that status of being interested in Jesus and yet failing repeatedly to understand him and needing to grow are the disciples. And so as we read the story, we don't relate to the outsiders. We don't relate to the Pharisees. We don't relate to the crowds in general. We certainly don't think we're Jesus. We are the disciples. And we have attached ourselves to Jesus. We are claiming to follow him. But the question every time we read any of the Gospels is, am I understanding Jesus any better than these guys? Am I better following him than they are or not? So what is it that I need to learn? And so that's, of course, what this section talks about in bringing us to the disciples of Jesus. Well, there's certainly different theories, you know, people. I don't know anything that you can reliably say that's really the answer. There's something to be said for John's approach, for example, and Mark's. Those probably are the two extremes that you think about. You know, you just lay out the pace of the action pretty quickly and get to the last week of Jesus' life with his suffering and his crucifixion. That's kind of the sense you get as you're reading through Mark. So maybe he just wants to get right to the point. So any other matters, leftovers, loose ends, anything of a general nature? Okay, well, let's read verses 16 through 20. As he, Jesus, was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. All right, well, what do you draw from this passage? Can you fish for a point to get out of these verses that'll make us better people? Fishers of men, such a great turn of phrase. Anything profound? Now, you probably heard me say this before. I don't know how many times I've heard preachers get up and talk about the great faith of the disciples. I hear this complete stranger walks up and says, "Hey, start following me," and they just drop everything and start following this complete stranger. And that's faith. And no, that's not faith. That's just being gullible. Some drunk comes along and says, I'm God, follow me. Okay, you know. How often had they done this in life if they're that gullible? They knew Jesus. That's the point. John's gospel makes it clear that Andrew, certainly by name, probably also John, if he's the unnamed disciple on that occasion, were disciples of John the Baptist. And I would presume if the brothers weren't actually card-carrying disciples of John, they certainly knew about John and what John was saying about Jesus. And John had clearly pointed to Jesus and identified him as the Messiah. So these individuals here have no doubt who Jesus is. And so it changes the whole scenario. Jesus comes along and says, you know who I am. It's time for me to begin my work, and you're going to help me. And I call you to drop what you're doing and follow me. And that doesn't diminish their dedication and commitment to turn away from their normal daily concerns and to follow Jesus. Another kind of myth that we have about these fishermen, did they have to file a tax return, or did they make so poor little money they didn't even need to file? Are they just scraping by? Fishermen in Galilee were not the bottom of the food chain economically. They were, if we could put it in our terms, more upper middle class. You see that reflected here. The family of Zebedee can afford to hire servants. They have other employees in this fishing operation. It appears that Peter, Andrew, James, and John themselves were partners in the fishing business together. We see that in Luke chapter 5. And so it isn't that they're just, eking out a living hand to mouth and doesn't really mean they're leaving much behind, you know. Give up this, well, it isn't worth much anyway. Follow Jesus in desperation and hope he'll do something for me. No, they're turning away from a rather comfortable life economically, and so that's part of the commitment as well as they follow Jesus. But the other thing that's really interesting to me is we think of the image of these men going and fishing for men, right? And we naturally hear that as a warm, fuzzy, kind of feel-good type of thing, right? This is a good thing. You want to be a fisher of men? Well, yes. I want to go save people, right? But the image of fishing for people throughout the Old Testament was almost universally an image of judgment. Like Jeremiah chapter 16, I will call up fishers that will fish for the people that God was passing judgment on. I will call up hunters who will hunt them. For a fish, fishing is bad, and it's not good news, it's bad news. And so from the perspective of the fish, this is a negative thing, and it's a negative image from the Old Testament. But Jesus is clearly kind of converting that over. It is a positive image. Now what was an image of judgment, of God hunting people or trapping people, is now a message of sparing them judgment and saving them. So, who knows how they would have initially heard this message of fishing for men. Of course, you could say, well, Jesus is just looking at it from the perspective of the fisher. Fishing's a great thing. You catching food and, making a living off of it, that kind of thing. Nathan? Okay. Yeah, I think that'd make a good sermon. Work that up for tonight, maybe. And that's really the idea of the, of course, in the Old Testament, the judgment imagery, God is raising up instruments and agents of his judgment. But ultimately, the fish have brought it upon themselves, so to speak. That's where the analogy kind of maybe breaks down a little bit because, what's a poor fish done to deserve being caught other than he's just a nice fish to eat? But as a spiritual thing, yeah, we wind up allowing ourselves to be entrapped, caught by Satan and his devices, or to be caught by God. You've got to serve somebody. You will have a master. And so will it be the Lord or something else? So I think that's a good point. Of course, you could look in Ezekiel chapter 47, and there in that visionary picture of the restoration of the temple and the land, there is the flowing of the great river with the great abundance of the fish, which is the one positive place in the Old Testament where you see this kind of metaphor being transitioned again in a more positive way. Well, with the selection of these disciples, and of course he has other disciples he will call, but this is kind of a typical, representative calling, and so you could assume the other disciples are called in a similar fashion. And so from verse 21 down to verse 39, we kind of have a day in Capernaum is what we could entitle this section, which this one day of things that happen in and around Capernaum becomes a kind of a microcosm of the ministry of Jesus. That the kind of things that will characterize his ministry happen just within this 24-hour period. So that's kind of interesting in and of itself. So, picking up in verse 21 of Mark chapter 1, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Even more bluntly, this may be a little harsher in English, but shut up and get out. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So we come to Capernaum. What do you know about Capernaum? Biblically speaking, from a record given to us, remember anything said about Capernaum?
They didn't accept Jesus.
Yeah, remember it was Matthew chapter 11. Woe to you, Capernaum! If the miracles had been done in Tyre and Sidon that have been done in you, they would have responded in faith and in a way that you have not. So it is not a place that was known for being really receptive to Jesus. That doesn't mean there weren't anyone there who would. But not a great promising place, I guess we might say. It's one of the larger towns, maybe as many as 10,000 people, some speculate, which would be a good-sized town in the first century. And it's there kind of in the center of things in Galilee, the hubbub of the fishing trade and all this kind of thing. And the synagogue would be quite large and been a group of people there. And somehow Jesus is able to go into the synagogue and teach. It's just like here. You know, someone just comes walking in, goes up to the front, starts preaching. What would we do about that? We say, "Wait a minute, what? You know, who do you think you are? What's going on here? You know, just some stranger off the street." And synagogues were the same way. You just don't let some nut come in and start, you know, try to sign people up for Amway or whatever. He must have had some kind of relationship established where he was recognized as someone who knew what he was talking about and had a word of exhortation for the people, and he was given the opportunity to teach. And in verse 22 and again in verse 27, the one thing that's emphasized in this section, and both at the beginning and the end, is the authority of Jesus' teaching. Now, what may have made people recognize authority in his teaching? Okay, you've got this extraordinary sign, a miracle that has happened, which punctuates, tends to validate his claims or confirm, if he makes a certain claim and he has clearly a physical power to do something extraordinary like this, it would tend to validate the claims that he makes in his preaching as well. Charlie? Grant?
Similar in connection with that. I don't think it's not only that he has so much knowledge of the scripture, but also that he speaks as though he is given.
Okay. All right. Dan, were you?
Yeah, they were used to the scribes. Best they can do is say, I think this is what we can gather from this. And he can say, this is what it is.
Right. Yeah, I think pettifogging is a good word to describe the Pharisees, except that we don't use that word anymore. But that was, you know, you think of a lawyer. You know, have you ever talked to a lawyer? Very guarded in what he says, very cautious, not going to really stick his neck out. And that's kind of how the Pharisees were with the scriptures. And a lot of times, at least what has come down to us in the rabbinic record is, well, Rabbi Akiba says this, and Rabbi Eliezer says this, and it kind of can document what a lot of other authorities have said, but, you know, well, what do you think it means? You know, that kind of thing. Jonathan?
What do they mean in verse 27 when they say it's a new teaching?
Okay. Yeah, we'll come back to that here in a minute.
Well, even in that context, the prophets didn't speak of their own authority. So, I mean, you've got scribes and Pharisees citing rabbis and stuff, and the prophets would say, this is what God says,
right.
Thus says the Lord.
Right.
Jesus is very different from that.
Okay. And so I definitely think, of course, his working of the sign is, again, confirming of that. But it does begin with him actually teaching and something about his teaching. And it can't just be that he has a lot of factual information because to be a rabbi, you had to memorize the entire Old Testament in Hebrew to begin with. That would be pretty good command of the text. But what do you do with it? And what is your understanding and how you demonstrate your command of that? But there was something new about his teaching. And if you look at the teaching of Jesus and project, assume that the character of his teaching later is the same as it was when he started, which you would assume that would be the case, then the kind of things we could point to in the teaching of Jesus is, of course, his complete repudiation of this kind of tradition of the elders and the exaltation of a lot of trivial things like the external ceremonial purification to the neglect of internal moral purity. And so Jesus comes across a lot of people as kind of an iconoclast. You know, he's trivializing all the fundamental things that are very, very important and kind of knocking out the foundations of typical first century Judaism and proclaiming something that's radically different in a lot of ways. And so, you know, we got to think about that. Nathan.
And even in Matthew and Luke's gospel, after the calling of the disciples before teaching in Capernaum is the Sermon on the Mount. Mm-hmm. So if that is part of the backdrop of what's going on here that Mark just doesn't include, then that also gives you more information
okay.
on their
illustration of that kind of teacher.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Greg? Okay, very good, very good. We'll maybe come back and talk about this teaching of Jesus a little bit later, like when we get to chapter 4, might be a good time to revisit that. But keep that in mind. Also, the other significant thing that happens here, of course, is the first exorcism, casting out of this demon. This happens of four times in the gospel. We're going to get that really hard case in chapter 5 where the guy breaks his chains and lives in the tombs and all that. Then in chapter 7, again in chapter 9. So, and of course, then we get some generic descriptions that he's casting out demons just as a summary statement. But we get four specific stories of people who have these demons cast out. And as we've said before, these signs, which is what the miracles are, by their very nature, are always pointing us to something other than themselves. A sign points toward something other than itself. And so, you know, Jesus heals a blind person. This points to the reality that God can heal us of our spiritual blindness. Well, what is it that's being signified in the casting out of an unclean spirit out of a person? if you make a spiritual, you know, lesson or application of that.
Well, I mean, evidently the spirit is a demon, which means it's evil. So Jesus is literally taking evil out of people by his teaching and by his action.
Okay. So the Son of God appeared for this very purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, to cast out Satan, you know, that kind of thing. Cast Satan, to cast evil out of our life. Now, of course, one mistake you might draw from that is that we are not responsible for evil. It just kind of falls on us. You know, you kind of catch it like you catch a cold, you know, regardless of what precautions you've taken. And it just, you know, you, nothing you did, just, you know, you catch. Well, that's not the Bible's perspective, of course. But it does raise this interesting question. You know, of course, this is a historical incident in which this event happened. But it's recorded because it is representative of Jesus and his teaching and the circumstances that he faces. So think of it this way. Jesus begins teaching in Capernaum, and the very first thing that results, specifically, now the people are amazed at his teaching, right, in verse 22. But what was the effect of the teaching on this man with his unclean spirit? Was it a positive effect? No, it was not well received, was it? And it results in division. I mean, the man with the unclean spirit actually says, "You and I have nothing to do with each other. My business, none of your business," you know, that kind of thing. And so there's this strife that is the result of, or division that is the result of Jesus' teaching. Now, you think about how that is symbolic of what's going to happen throughout the rest of the story. It's not just people with unclean spirits, but if we understand that the man with the unclean spirit represents evil in a more general sense, how many people will Jesus encounter that are filled with evil? And what will their reaction be upon hearing the teaching of Jesus? Well, in far too many cases, it's the same division. And the people will say, in essence, "We're not interested. You're not the Messiah." You know, it's kind of like, on a deeper level, people know who Jesus is, but they reject him anyway. And that's kind of expressed in this unclean spirit. I mean, he acknowledges the fact that Jesus is the Holy One of God, right? But he doesn't do anything about it, you know. That doesn't bring him to saving faith. It's just like James says, the demons also believe but tremble, you know. And this it perfectly reflects the attitude of so many of the people. You know, if they would but open their mind, if they would listen to the teaching of Jesus, you know, and deep down know that this, in fact, is who Jesus is. That's what all the evidence points to and so on. But they will not accept it. They don't want to accept it. And so they reject him. And so it really becomes, you know, why this is the first story of all stories, because it characterizes the whole ministry of Jesus. Encountering people that are more in the hold of Satan and want to stay that way, comfortable with that. I mean, you think about the implication here. Where do we find this man with his unclean spirit? He's in the synagogue. And, you know, it's not like, "Oh, Jesus heard that there was a synagogue, had a man with an unclean spirit, and all of the synagogue was up in arms, and they were just wondering, what in the world can we do with this guy? We got to get rid of him somehow." And Jesus comes in and says, "I'll tell you how to get rid of this infestation." No, he seemed to be quite at home there, you know, fits right in, you know, comfortable. This is a synagogue of demon-possessed people, so to speak. And that, in essence, is what Jesus says later in Matthew chapter 11, that in Capernaum, among the Jews, worshiping in the synagogues of Capernaum, this is the kind of people you find. And they do not want to hear what Jesus has to say. And so strife and division is a result of the teaching of Jesus. Now, of course, in this occasion, Jesus can speak his word of command and force the unclean spirit out of the person. That's the extraordinary difference. Jesus can't just come along and force me to do the right thing and force me to believe in him and force me to obey God, right, Nathan? Right, right.
You know, he was under the radar or whatever. They seem to be very well aware of that fact.
Right.
And doing nothing about it. Maybe it's their reaction that, you know, it's amazing what Jesus can do would indicate that maybe they've tried something and haven't been
right.
successful, but
right.
he fits in there and they're well aware of it, apparently.
Okay.
Yeah, let's not forget, as you introduced the subject, that it's this demon is confessing him as the Holy One of God, but you don't see the reaction of the people after the demon is exorcised.
Right.
And so, yeah, they're talking about him. His fame is spreading everywhere, but they're not making the confession of the demon.
Right. Anything else on down through verse 28? All right, then we get some kind of miscellaneous short stories about the healing of Jesus. Immediately after they had come out of the synagogue, they came to the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, and Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. You know, do they expect him to do something about it, or is it more like, well, Jesus is coming over, oh, you better tell him that you know, mom's got a fever, you know, in case he wants to go out to eat somewhere else, not be exposed to her. But he came to her, raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. She served them. And then when evening had come, after the sun had set, which again isn't redundant, because just because it's evening does not mean the sun has set. Here it's important to understand the setting of the sun because it marks the end of the Sabbath, and then people who are fastidious about observing the Sabbath are able to come after sunset and bring their ill relatives and so on to Jesus. They began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. A whole city had gathered at the door. So again, very big door, very small city, or it's just a figure of speech, right? Everybody's going to be at the party. Well, all 7 billion people on the planet, that better be a big party room, you know. Well, it just means, of course, word of Jesus has really spread. It's hard to believe the entire city is sick or closely related to somebody that's sick. But word has gotten around. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And of course, we've talked about this demon confession in our first class, where we were talking about the ways Jesus is identified in the book, and God identifies Jesus as his son. The demons know who Jesus is. Jesus will make his own claim at the end. But in particular, it's Peter's confession and the centurion's at the end that are the human confessions of who Jesus is. And again, the question is, do we come to that same point of faith and confession that they do? But some have made an issue here out of, you know, the whole city had gathered at the door. All were coming to him, and he healed many. You know, I don't know, that's kind of a letdown. You know, if you're one of the all coming out to be healed by Jesus, and it's like, well, I've only got time for 60% of you, so the other. I don't think that's the purpose of this, but rather, not everybody was sick, and not everybody was demon-possessed. And so all came, and I presume all got healed, and of those all, many were sick, many had demon possession, but I don't think the point is that Jesus was selective and turned some away or something like that. Indeed, we don't find that being the case. And this is itself an interesting illustration. We don't go around healing people, obviously. We do go around looking for people that are spiritually sick. seeking them out. Anyone out there wanting the gospel, wanting to hear the truth, we want to find them if we can, set up a Bible study with them, and things like that. But what about poor people, for example? People that are in need in various ways, is it our obligation to go search them out, which is a little bit different than as God in His providence causes you to cross paths with them, that you assist them. You see the difference I'm talking about. So, you know, if you're on your way to the airport and you pass a fellow who's on the street corner and he's got a sign, he says he's homeless or he's hungry or need, you know, do you just pass by or wave or, you know, help him? That's one thing. Or do you drive around town in your spare time looking for people that you can, you know, help? Well, I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but the question, of course, is are we obligated to do that? Is that really the focus? And it raises an interesting question, because you certainly don't want to, you know, make it sound like you're being hard-hearted and don't care about people. But you do have to realize, let's suppose you were as wealthy as Donald Trump. You know, he just had billions of dollars. And, you know, if you wanted to, you could parcel out all your billions of dollars to all of the billions of people on the planet, and everybody would get $1 or $2. And $1 or $2 could go a long way in some places in this world, but then you're out of your money, right? You've helped everybody as much as you can. You've exhausted it. You did a good thing. But in terms of its actual practical effect, has it done that much? And that's the challenge when you have means. There's so many poor people, so many people in need, that there's nobody has the resources to. So if we're actually obligated to go out, you know, if I had $1,000 in my pocket, you know, it wouldn't take me 30 seconds before I'd be emptied of all that $1,000. And now what do I do? There's still throngs of people out here in Tampa alone. They're still in need, and I can't help them at all. So I think what we need to realize is Jesus gives us, I think, an ideal pattern here. Was Jesus able to heal all of the physically sick people in Galilee, in Palestine, in the world? Yes. Do we have any indication he went looking for them? Never. But we also don't have any indication he ever turned anyone away when they came to him or he crossed paths with them. And I think as you think about that, it clearly suggests to us, of course, that he did not understand his purpose. The focus of his ministry was feeding all of the hungry people, helping all the poor, helping all of the sick, or something like that. But rather, his purpose was to feed people spiritually, heal people spiritually, raise them from the dead spiritually. And when you're so busy doing the other, then two things will happen. You don't have the time to devote to what is your true purpose. And then secondly, it actually detracts from your true purpose. Now, I will still, you know, I like to carry, you know, something in the car with me, like, you know, energy bar or whatever, some non-perishable food that you can give to somebody if you encounter them on the way. Of course, the problem is, you know, you're at a traffic light, you know, you don't have any occasion to share the gospel with them. Maybe you can try to leave them a note or, you know, calling card or something like that. But you're not going to carry on a conversation about Jesus. And you can very easily assume the reason you're doing this is, well, he's just a nice person. Maybe he's a good Muslim. Who knows, you know. But, you know, I do this because I'm a Christian. And I care about you and your situation. But you need to understand you've got a bigger problem, maybe. You know, I don't really know you, but if you don't know Jesus, you got a huge problem. And yes, you are homeless, but spiritually speaking, you're homeless. Yes, you are hungry, but spiritually speaking, it is your hunger. And I think we see that reflected in this story here, because what happens when Jesus does heal these people, you know, particularly the last story we're going to see, throngs of people, all excited about Jesus, but it's that very popularity that hinders Jesus in his work, because the focus again is being taken off of the message and what Jesus has really come to accomplish. And we run the danger of doing that as well. So again, I'm not saying any of this to discourage people from helping the poor and serving people. We are called to do that, and we cannot turn people away. God in his providence, we have to trust that he will cause people to cross our paths or vice versa if we can help them. But our goal, our purpose, our ministry really is in taking that message of the gospel. So that's kind of my soapbox for the day. We'll come to this last story here and see if we can further illustrate that. But questions, comments, Nathan? Yeah? Charlie? How do they know who he is? Yeah. Well, that's a good question. I mean, I presume the spirit world is aware of what goes on in the world. So the extraordinary events surrounding Jesus' birth and what was proclaimed openly by the angels, you know, to the shepherds, for example, when Jesus was born, things like that, that, you know, of course, if you believe medieval paintings and he glowed with a golden light, that would probably settle it right there, right? Anyway. But yeah, I'm not an expert on demon thinking, so ask your dad. I don't know. All right. Not a terrible thing to say. All right. So verse 35, in the early morning while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him, and they found him and said, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Well, you get the impression everybody's looking for you, that the disciples here are a little put out. They think Jesus is doing this wrong. You need to be, you know, you're popular. You need to build upon this. We've got a home base to work with here in Capernaum. Word is getting out. Why, we're going to be, you know, just the talk of the town and be able to act, use that to our advantage and so on. And Jesus says just the opposite. Well, that means we need to leave. This is a time to go because he didn't come to be popular. He didn't come to have a power base from which to operate. Ultimately, he came to be rejected. You see this graphically portrayed, of course, in John chapter 4, where Jesus says, you know, he was willing to stay with the Samaritans 2 days, but then he wanted to go to Galilee because a prophet has no honor in his own homeland. He left for the very reason that he would not be honored. He could have stayed in Samaria where he would be honored, and if that's what he was interested in being popular and staying in a place where everybody just, you know, oh man, this is great, and genuinely so, you know. Again, that's how we think, you know. Oh, Lord, give me a sign that this is the church I ought to be working with. Oh, they just love me and hang on my every word. Oh, yeah, of course, this is where the Lord wants me to preach. Well, no, maybe I need to go to a church like Corinth, a bunch of, you know, spiritual deadbeats and got all kinds of problems, and it's going to be a headache and a heartache constantly. But again, this is Jesus. He didn't come to be popular. He came to preach. And so again, it's where the popularity, even to some extent, is a distraction from the message that he's proclaiming. Adam?
Signs that he's performing. And I get the impression from the narrative here that, well, what what's kind of happening in Capernaum is that the teaching is kind of getting left out, and Jesus is saying, you know, all this is really meaningless without the teaching.
Right, right. Right. Even the signs that he does need to be interpreted through the teaching that is given. And the people weren't, you know, knocking his door down, give us more teaching, you know, it's give us more healing. And that's a sign that the things are getting out of kilter. And the last story again illustrates this. A leper came to him, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And of course, the extraordinary thing about that is you can't touch a leper, but the defilement doesn't flow to Jesus. Rather, the healing flows from Jesus to the leper. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And Jesus sternly warned him and immediately sent him away, said, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, for they were coming to him from everywhere. So, again, he warns the man, don't tell anybody. I don't need this kind of publicity. I don't need the, you know, consequences of what will happen. Now, the man disobeyed Jesus, and I'm sure he was good-intentioned. You know, he wasn't trying to be vindictive or, how dare you tell me what to do, or I'm going to stick it to Jesus, you know, the one who cured me of my leprosy. You know, when I was a leper, I had it good. Now, here I am cleansed, so I'm going to get back at Jesus. I'm going to tell people what he's... No, surely out of gratitude, he's just spreading the word, but the consequences are not good for Jesus. And so once again, the message is kind of getting lost here. And this is a consistent pattern we see with Jesus on lots of occasions in Jewish areas, not to spread this message about who he is because it would not be heard correctly. They're not going to hear, oh, a spiritual deliverer who will forgive us of our sins has come. It's, oh, this is the guy who's going to get an army together and go fight the Romans. And so again, the message is going to wind up being distorted. Now, when we see Jesus in Gentile areas, he will say, spread the word. He has no qualms about that. But here we see a very typical kind of thing that will happen as a result. And one thing we ought to keep in mind, of course, is leprosy in the Old Testament was consistently used as a figure for sin. You think of Psalm 51, particularly David's psalm of repentance over his sin with Bathsheba, and purify me with hyssop and I'll be whiter than snow, and so on. And it portrays sin as leprosy. It is from the ancient world, a fatal disease. It is one that is a horrible living death until it finally takes you in death, and you're just rotting away, and you stink, and you're cut off from people. You think, what a graphic picture of sin. And so here, Jesus' healing of the lepers is, again, symbolic of he has come to heal us of the spiritual leprosy, which is sin. All right, well, next week we'll look at chapter 2 and into chapter 3, particularly down through chapter 3 and verse 6. So we'll look forward to that.